anybody had anything happen to them this week? It's a serious question. If you think back through, you probably had several things happen to you through the week. Would that be correct? So let me just show you my brilliant PowerPoint illustration here. We could identify what happened. That circle just says what happened, okay? So that's the event. Life is a series of events, isn't it? And stuff happens to you. Now, here's the interesting thing. So if you want to kind of say, well, okay, this is the event, this is what happened, the other side of it is there's the story we give it, isn't there? Or the meaning to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there's actually what happened, but then there's the interpretation that we give to it. And the interpretation that you give to what happened can depend on your background, it can depend on how you're feeling at the time, it can depend on where you're at in life. And so what then happens is we have to actually unfold and try and work out what was it that actually happened and what is the meaning that I'm giving to it, what is the interpretation. We were talking about this with a group of pastors earlier this week that we're helping to prepare for ministry. And we were talking on this kind of this part of the circle about the story or the meaning that we give to something and how that's often influenced. And one of the young guys there made a really good insightful observation. He said a lot of the interpretation that we give to events, for example, somebody may have said something to you and you took it personally, or you thought that maybe they were having a go at you. And that wasn't necessarily the case. But the reason you think that they're having a go at you is because there might be a whole heap of baggage that you're carrying that makes you feel a little bit extra thin-skinned when people make negative comments, and you interpret it as they're having a go at you. You follow what I'm saying? And this guy made the observation. He said, you know, a lot of it depends on, at that moment, where I'm at in my walk with Christ. How much is the Holy Spirit working in me? And he said, I've seen that for me, he said, the issue is that when I'm in that kind of a situation, it's what God is doing in me at that particular point in time and how he's changing me and growing me and making me more like Jesus. And I think he was spot on. I think he hit the nail right on the head. So that's why I want us to look at this passage of scripture this morning. And I've called the message Living as Resurrection People, because I think that life is made up of a series of events and interactions with people. And depending on where we are in our spiritual journeys with the Lord Jesus and in terms of our understanding of that, determines the way in which we react and respond to things that are happening around about us. And let's face it, most of the things that are happening around about us are to do with people, aren't they? I mean, the world would be just great if there were no people. Be an empty void. Yes, that's true. But you know, people can be difficult at times, can't they? It's okay to say, yes, you're in church, the roof won't fall in if you tell the truth. People can be difficult at times. So the challenge for us as God's people is, what does it mean to live as his person? Or I actually want to make it broader than that. What does it mean to live as his church in this world? What does it mean for us to live together as God's people? And what does it mean for us to live as God's people in the wider community? So I've called the message Living as Resurrection People. That is a term that a friend of mine, Ross Clifford, you may have heard of him, uses. He's written a wonderful book called The Cross Is Not Enough, because he's talking about the fact that the cross without the resurrection, and that's why the song we just sang was so good, because it talks about the resurrection. But the cross without the resurrection still leaves Jesus in the grave. And then he goes on and he unpacks that and talks in terms of how we are now, with the living Christ indwelling us, a resurrected people. I came across this term myself a couple of years ago preaching on a series at Easter and in the lead up to Easter. And there's a wonderful phrase that Jesus uses when he was interacting with his disciples and people who were listening to him. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, he talks about the sons of the resurrection. Do you remember the time when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they put this scenario to him? They said, look, this woman married seven brothers, and each brother died that she married. I would have thought, if I was the fourth or fifth brother, that I'd have been having some really severe thoughts about marrying this woman. But they put the story to Jesus. They said, so when she goes to heaven, when she finally makes it into the second age, whose wife will she be? And Jesus goes on and he explains, he says, look, you don't understand the scriptures because we don't have marriage in heaven. The angels are neither given nor taken in marriage. That's exactly what it will be like for God's people. And he uses this phrase, he says, because they are sons of the resurrection. And I think that's a great term. Luke chapter 20, verse 36, you might like to check it out later on. Because that describes who we are. And the other aspect to it is that it reminds us that because we are children, if you like, of the resurrection, we have eternal life now. I am absolutely convinced that in the church we think in terms of, I live this life and then when I die I go to heaven, that's when I get eternal life. That's not actually the picture that the Gospels or the New Testament gives us. The New Testament tells us that we have life now. It is a present possession now. That's what it means to be a son or daughter or a child of the resurrection. So if you want to focus this morning, a particular verse to kind of hang all of this on, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, at the end of the passage that we read, is really the key text that I want us to think about this morning. And it simply says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Or the NIV, which was the translation that was read from, says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So where do we begin? If we're going to live as resurrection people, where do we begin? I hope you've brought your Bibles, because I'd like you to go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We will come back to the Galatians passage in a little while. But I thought what it would be good is, in order to understand the Galatians passage and to put that into the context of the whole Christian life, to put that into the whole context of what it means to live as a resurrected person or as resurrection people, I think we need to begin at the beginning. So we read 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, and it reads this way. You've probably memorized this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are two words that I want you to note there. There is the word confess and there is the word sin or sins. Let's talk about the word confess. The word confess simply means to agree with. Here's the thing about confession. When you confess your sin to God, you're not actually telling God anything that He doesn't already know. You do understand that, don't you? God knows it, doesn't He? Of course He does. So why does He tell us to confess? Because the word means to agree with. In other words, confession, when we come before God and confess our sin, what we are saying to God is, God, I agree with You that I have sinned. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works on your heart, points out your sin. Remember King David? Remember his sin with Bathsheba? He covered it up for probably 12 months or so, until finally he is broken by the prophet Nathan and his word that comes from God, and David now confesses his sin. He agrees with God. You read Psalm 51, which is that psalm that is written out of his brokenness. All the way through there, he uses terminology like, you are right when you say this. He's agreeing with God. Finally, he's getting honest with himself. He is now honest before God. He is honest with himself. The other thing that John mentions here, so he says, if we agree with God about our sins. Now, the word sin, there are a number of different words in the New Testament to use to describe sin, but let me just kind of give you a catch-all. The word sin, or the different words for sin, describe a different aspects of it. Sin can mean to fall short or to miss the mark. Sin can refer to moral crookedness. Sin can refer to rebellion. So there's a whole number of different concepts that are built into this idea of sin. So if we confess our sin, if we confess our moral crookedness, if we confess our rebellion before God, if we agree with God about all of that, the promise is, and we don't want to be on the negative too much, the promise is that God is faithful and just, and He will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. He will forgive us. So I use that verse for you as a starting point, if we're going to journey into this life of being resurrection people, it has to begin with that basic understanding that before a holy God, we are sinners. And we must accept that and agree with that. That is the beginning of the Christian life. You see, I think this verse has application for the beginning of the Christian life. There is that particular moment when we say to God, God, I agree with your assessment of me. I am a sinner. You're right. Your Spirit is convicting me about it, and I agree. And so I confess my sin, I repent, and I experience the forgiveness of God. But I think that's also part and parcel of the ongoing experience of the Christian. Is that your experience? Do you find there are times when you have to come before God and say, God, I blew it. I need to confess. I need to get right with you. Now, here is the interesting thing. If you read these verses carefully, look at verse 8. John says a couple of interesting things. He says, if you deny this, if you say that you don't have any sin, then you're deluding yourself. You're absolutely deluded. And he goes on into verse 10 and he says, not only that, if you say that you haven't sinned, you're saying that God's a liar. So what he's saying is, you're lying about God and you're lying about yourself. The beginning of the Christian life is simply coming before God and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. And we continue in the Christian life by confessing our sin and getting right with God. We don't lie about God. We don't lie about ourselves. So let's talk a little bit more about this journey. Go to Romans chapter 6. Now, I promise you we're coming to Galatians, but I want to give you a context. That's where it begins, okay? Well, let's describe what happens then at the beginning of this journey. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, looks at verses 1 to 6. What shall we say? Says the Apostle Paul. He's raising an argument. What shall we say then? Now, the reason he raises this argument is because the Romans were struggling with this. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's an awful lot happening in that passage, and we don't have the time to completely unpack the whole thing. I just want to give you some important statements that are coming through. Do you notice that Paul uses the symbolism of baptism here to describe the Christian experience? Do you see that? Paul is talking about baptism. Now, there have been lots of arguments about this passage. Is Paul talking about a wet baptism or a dry baptism? Is Paul talking about the practice of baptizing new Christians in Romans 6, or is he talking about the spiritual baptism of the Spirit of God who comes upon us at that moment of conversion? I've looked at this passage I don't know how many times for many years, and I've preached on it on many occasions. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I actually think Paul is talking about both. That's my current conclusion after all these years. I think Paul is using the symbolism of baptism, water baptism, to describe the spiritual reality of what has taken place for us at the beginning of our journey as Christians. Now, let me explain a couple of things that he says. Look at verse 3. Do you see what Paul says? When he talks about the experience of the Christian who has confessed sin and repented and turned from sin, he says, if you've been baptized into Jesus, you have been baptized into his death. What is he saying? He's saying that for the Christian, at that moment of trusting Jesus, you went through a death-like experience. You've all seen baptisms. I don't know if you know this, but most baptistries in churches are long rectangular shapes. That would be, generally speaking, what baptistries look like in churches. Are you aware that the symbolism is of an open grave? Are you aware of that? Isn't that a powerful symbol? Why? Because in that act of baptism, when we baptize a new believer in Christ, and that's wonderful, isn't it, to see people take that step? When you baptize them and lay them back in the water, you are laying them back in the grave. And what are you saying? You're saying, as we baptize you in this water, we are symbolizing what has already happened for you at that moment of conversion. The old person that you were died with Christ. Paul says you were crucified with Christ. And when we raise them up out of the water, it symbolizes what? The new life that they have in Jesus. Resurrection. That's exactly right. So Paul is using this symbolism here to say that for the Christian, the beginning of this journey is a death-like experience. You are completely immersed. Your old self dies. And now you are raised in newness of life. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about, do you remember the phrase when he talks about the body of Christ? He says what? We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So the giving of the Spirit at that moment of conversion is described as the baptism in the Spirit. Now I want to say a couple of things about that, because there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. Have you heard of that term, baptism of the Spirit? Have you heard of that term? It's not a biblical term. Did you know that you can read right through your Bible, you will never find the Bible talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You might say, are you sure about that? I'm very sure. Do you know what you will read? You will read in Scripture that it talks about being baptized with the Spirit or in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. When we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, what we are saying is that's something that the Holy Spirit does. It's not. When we talk about being baptized in the Spirit, who did John say would do the baptizing with the Spirit? Jesus. Did he not say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit? Or in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, we are implying that that's something the Holy Spirit does. It's not. At that moment of conversion, it is Jesus who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to be smart. I'm just trying to say, let's get biblical in our thinking about what happens. The baptism in the Spirit is something that Jesus does at that moment of conversion, and when that old person that we are dies and we are that new person in Christ, we are made alive by the Spirit of God. What a great thought. What a marvelous thought. I want to say this about that baptism as well. The word baptism means to plunge into or immerse completely, doesn't it? You know that? So when you are baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit, you are immersed completely in the Spirit. What I want you to understand is you're not given part of God. You're not given a little bit of the Spirit. You're not given a portion of the Spirit or half of the Spirit. You are completely immersed in the Spirit. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That's what happens the moment you trust Jesus. So Paul goes on. What are the implications of all of this? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Have a look at Romans 6, verses 5 to 7. There's some great implications. We read the verses. Here he talks about, he says, look, the old self or the old man was crucified with him. In other words, that old person that you were when you came to Christ was crucified on the cross. The old person you were died. Crucified. It's a one-off event. It happened in the past. At that moment you trusted Jesus, that old person that you were died. The old man or the old self is everything that was in rebellion towards God. That person died. Now here's the interesting thing that Paul talks about. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, you are no longer enslaved to sin. Did you get that? Did you hear what Paul is saying? The moment you trusted Jesus, you were set free from sin. Set free completely. You are a new person. And because of that, he says you now live differently. So go back to verse 1 of chapter 6. This is why Paul raises the argument. There are a bunch of people in Rome who were saying, hey, you know what? The grace of God is really good. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness and we get God's grace, it's such a wonderful thing that what we should do as Christians now is let's go out and sin some more so that we can confess it and repent and get more of God's grace. Sounds like a plan. And there are a lot of Christians who have lived like that right the way through history. Let's sin more because the grace of God is so wonderful and we want to get forgiven and heaps of grace. Let's go out and do it some more. And Paul says, is that how you're going to live? Is that how you should live? Now, he uses this interesting word. My Bible translates it as this: may it never be. The word, actually, let me just give you a little Greek word, is meganoita, which can be translated as God forgive, God forbid. It's a really strong word. If you were an Australian, you'd probably translate it as not bleeding likely. Now, I don't mean to offend you with that, but that's exactly how it would come out. That's how strong it is. Shall we sin in order to get more of grace, God's grace? No way, says Paul. Why? Because he says, don't you know, you were baptized into Christ, your old person died, it was all crucified at the cross, you are now a new person in Christ, you live differently. You understand what he's saying? You live as resurrected people. Let me put it to you this way. 21 years ago, Karen and I moved into the house that we are still living in. The house at that stage was probably about 22 years old. There were a lot of things that needed to be done in that house, and we've been doing that over the 20-odd years that we've lived in that house. My point is this. This is a great illustration, which Michael Bennett, a minister in New South Wales, I'm indebted to him for this illustration. When you move into a house, how many times do you move into it? Once. Yeah, it's not a trick question. You only move in once. Moving in day only happens once, doesn't it? How long do the renovations go on for, though? Forever. Every time we get past a new renovation project in our house, and I think that's it, Karen comes up with another idea about what we can do. Most invariably, it usually involves knocking down walls, which I just am not a big fan of. My point is this, it's the same in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit moves into your life once on the day that you come to trust Christ. But the renovations in your life go on forever. The Holy Spirit begins that work of renovating you and making you more into Jesus. That's what it means to live as a resurrected person. We just had a conference, you may be aware of, that was built all around the sexual issues that are confronting the church today. And obviously one of those big issues has been the topic of marriage. And our particular viewpoint as a Baptist denomination is that we are welcoming, not affirming. One of the speakers said there, which was something that I heartily agree with and have felt has been missing in this debate for a long time, just in my own thinking, is, do you know, as Christians, we're not going to say to anybody that we affirm anything other than you know Jesus and you want to walk with him. Isn't that how we should be as God's people? Why do we focus just on one area? Why do we focus on one particular sin? I think that we've lost the concept of what the gospel really means in the church today, and the gospel is what a call to live a different life. So that when people come into our churches, whatever it is they might be struggling with, what are we saying to them? You're welcome in the name of Jesus, but understand this, we're going to call you to a different life. We're going to call you to live differently. So if you are struggling with alcohol, we're going to call you to trust in Jesus to help you overcome that. Or if it is sexual sin, whatever it might be, we're going to call you to a new life in Christ. Or if you're struggling with lying or gossip or slander or whatever those particular sin might be, we're going to call you to a new life. We're not going to affirm that, but we're going to welcome you in the name of Jesus and call you to the new life in Jesus. We were discussing this on Sunshine Radio earlier this week. And the topic of marriage came up, and particularly welcoming homosexuals into the church. And this person was saying, yes, they should be baptized. And my answer to that is, you know what? We baptize people who are saying, what? I've repented of my sin and I'm going forward with Jesus. Well, let's not focus on the sin. Let's focus on what have I put aside. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference. Some people are confusing this later and they're saying, well, we can baptize people and welcome them to membership and it doesn't really matter how they live. Yes, it does. It matters how you live for Christ, whatever it is you struggle with. And it doesn't matter whether you've begun the journey or you've been on the journey for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. The call is to live differently, to live as a resurrected person. So how does this journey continue? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Just a one comment on this, and I think this is an important one, and then we look at the Galatians ones, and don't worry, we won't be here till midday. But let's just have a look. I just want to provide a context for Galatians chapter 5. So how do we live? What is the continuing journey? Whose strength do we do it in? Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with... So you're saying, hey Rob, you said a few minutes ago that we are baptized with the Spirit, that we received all of the Spirit. What does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Now, I think that we look at this concept of being filled with the Spirit in this way. In fact, I know we do. I've had it taught to me. We say, okay, and you've probably heard the illustration, that the glass represents me and the glass is full, I'm filled with the Spirit. But this is where we take the illustration. We say, okay, what happens when I sin? Well, I lose a little bit of the Spirit. Or what happens if I don't feel close to God when I wake up this morning? Oh, I'm not quite as filled with the Spirit as I should. And I had this said to me years ago. A person said, okay, so my spirit level has gone down, so what needs to happen is God has to give me a top-up and fill me up again. Good theology? Really poor theology, actually. Really poor theology. Because all of the Spirit is given to you at the moment you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You are filled with the Spirit. You're baptized in the Spirit at that moment of conversion. So what does he mean here by saying be filled with the Spirit? A couple of things I want to point out to you. When he says here be filled with the Spirit, it's not singular. He's not saying to you individual Christian be filled with the Spirit. You individual Christian be filled with the Spirit. That's important. But it's actually in the plural. It's to the whole church. He's saying to the whole church, live as Spirit-filled people. So what's he talking about? What does it mean for us as individuals and as the church to live as Spirit-filled people? Well, look at the illustration. What does he say? Don't get drunk with wine. Ever talk to a drunk person? Who's controlling them? The alcohol. I had some friends when I was at school. They all went out. I was with them. I wasn't engaged in what they were doing, but I went with them as mates. We were friends. And they all got rolling drunk. One of them, who at the time was an atheist, was completely drunk, fell off a rock, hit his head, and looked at me and said, Robert, I believe in God now. That wasn't Jeff talking. That was the drink talking. It was the alcohol. He was under the control of the alcohol. And so what Paul is saying here is, he said, don't live like that. That's how the rest of the world lives. Don't live under the control of the alcohol or the drugs or whatever it might be. Live under the control of the Spirit. Do you see what it means to be filled with the Spirit? To live under His control. So my question this morning is, whose control are you living under? The Spirit of God's? Or are you in the driver's seat? Really worth thinking about. What is the evidence then of the filling of the Spirit? Oh, I feel good. I speak in tongues. That's what some people would say. Is that evidence of the filling of the Spirit? Do you know what the evidence is? The evidence of the filling of the Spirit is relationships are transformed. Look at what he goes on to say in the rest of the passage. Look at verse 19. He says, this is the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think if you came to church this morning and some of your brothers and sisters in Christ were singing to you as you walked through the door, you'd probably die from shock. What I think Paul is getting at here is he's talking about transformed relationships. One of the transformations that takes place is that you're filled with praise, you're filled with joy. It goes on. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You're thankful. And look at this in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You're humble. Being filled with the Spirit will transform our relationships with each other and with people outside. So that brings us to Galatians chapter 5. So what we have established is that we are to live under the control of the Spirit on a daily basis. Now that gets really difficult, doesn't it? Especially when it's this business of living with people and having our relationships transformed. Well, here's what the journey is going to produce in you. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, I want to emphasize that translation. Flesh is better. The translation we had read from in the NIV said the sinful nature. You can talk to me about this later on, but you will never find the concept of the sinful nature in the Scriptures. Are you aware of that? Do you know that the Bible, that the translation is flesh, and it's much better, and I'll explain that in a moment. But this idea that when you became a Christian, you now have a sinful nature and you have a new nature, a spiritual nature, is not found in the Bible. Are you aware of that? Do you know what is found in the Bible? You see, does God do half a work on you? What did he say in Romans 6? The old man died. You're now a new person in Christ. That's what Paul wants you to get. Now, I'm not talking here about the fact, I'm not saying that you're sinless or you're now perfect. What I am saying is you will struggle with sin, you'll struggle with those old bad habits that you put into practice when you were outside of Christ. But the work that is done in you, you're now filled with the Spirit of God. You are a new creature in Christ. And Paul now says, put on the habits of the new man. Put off the old stuff, the old sinful habits. And he says, here's how you do it. He says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. The word walk refers to your daily activities, your everyday lifestyle. He said, everything about your life now is under the control of the Spirit. Look at verse 18. He uses another word. In verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, the emphasis is being under the control of the Spirit. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, if you're under his control, you're no longer under the control of the law. That was the problem of Galatians, or the Galatian church. They were saying, you know what, it's not enough to trust in Jesus for your salvation. You have to be circumcised. It was Jesus plus. And what they were saying was, a group had come in to say, you need Jesus plus the law. And Paul says, no, you don't. It's Jesus only. And so he says, if you're led by the Spirit, if you are now filled with the Spirit of God and under his control, you're not going to submit to the law. You're going to submit to the Spirit. Does that mean we break the law? Does that mean we disobey God's law? No. He says the law is fulfilled in you now through living in obedience to the Spirit. There's a difference. Major difference. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is this whole idea of being no longer under the law. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit to the law again. Here's the third aspect of this great passage in Galatians. Look at chapter 5 and verse 25. This is the key text. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's a different word to the one you find in verse 16. Your translation had it really good. It said, keep in step with the Spirit. Isn't that a great concept? That's what the word means literally. If we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we have life in Christ as a result of the Spirit, let's now keep in step with the Spirit. I love telling this story. I don't know where I heard it now, but I've been telling it for years. This family came, all stepped out to watch little Johnny graduate from Duntroon in the military academy. And they're all proudly watching these young military graduates and cadets marching out, and the family were beaming with pride because they looked at Johnny marching out there with all the young soldiers, and they all turned to themselves and they said, isn't it marvellous that Johnny is the only one who's in step? We're like that in the Christian life, aren't we? I'm the only one who's in step. What is Paul saying? Keep in step with the Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the control of the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. What is the evidence of keeping in step with the Spirit? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Look at what follows on. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the New Testament when it was first written. This was a letter. So after talking about keeping in step with the Spirit, he says, let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Relationships are transformed. He goes on, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, if someone is struggling with sin, when you point it out, do it with love and grace and humility. Let your relationships be transformed. Bear one another's burdens. Walk in humility. Read the chapter through. That's what it looks like for a church to keep in step with the Spirit. Relationships are transformed, and the goal is love. I'm not going to read through verses 19 to 23, not because they're not important, but I think you're familiar with it. In verses 19 through to 21, he talks about the deeds of the flesh, the old habits that we used to fall into. And Paul says, put that all off. He said, now start producing the fruit of the Spirit. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He describes it as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you know what the interesting thing is about that? It's actually saying there's only one fruit. You might say, but there's nine words there. But it's my recollection is it's singular. And what it's saying is that all of this fruit flows out of love. Do you understand? Isn't that powerful? He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what flows out of that? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, my friends, the goal is love. We're to love God better. We're to love each other better. We're to love people better. That is the goal for us in the Christian life. And I've been greatly exercised about this over the last 3 or 4 years. No matter what I teach, no matter what I preach, it all comes down to this. I think that we need to open the scriptures and we need to teach our people well. But folks, if we're not encouraging them to love God better and love people better, we're failing. It doesn't matter how great the Bible teaching is. If it doesn't promote us to love better, to love God better and love people better, then we're failing. And I'm just being really honest with you. In standing before you today and preparing this message, I have to say, you know, it's not a comfortable thing when you get convicted by your own message. But God does that. I find that God does that to me regularly. And so as I prepare this message and as I'm thinking about it yesterday and looking over my notes this morning prior to coming to here, and I look at my own life and I think of those blind spots that we spoke about earlier in the service that I have. Those times when I'm unloving and not gracious. I think about yesterday. I could tell you probably the thing that God was working me over on yesterday, the Holy Spirit, was patience. And I find that that gets worked over regularly in traffic. I don't know if that's a problem for you, but I find my, you know, even coming down the highway this morning, there was some guy doing, you know, 80 in the 100K zone. I'm going, you dope. And I'm coming here to preach this message, you know. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I need your grace. I'm just being honest with you. The goal of it all is love, that I will love God better and love people better. And so as the Apostle Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. A quote from Ross Clifford, and then I close. And look, this may raise lots of questions for you. You might be saying, but how? And maybe I could say that for another time. But I like this quote from Ross Clifford in his book, The Cross is Not Enough. He said, the church faces two great challenges. First, that we may truly know the power of the risen Christ so that we may live and serve him. And second, that we demonstrate to others by our lives and our words that Christ alone is the source of real spiritual transformation. Our daily meditation and prayers should focus on Jesus' clear teaching, I am the resurrection and the life. Our prayers for strength, comfort, advocacy, understanding, and for our daily walk are enriched when we focus on the risen Christ. His resurrection from the dead confirms that he truly is able to empower us for daily living. It's a great thought, isn't it? If we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit.